Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. This is God's holy and inspired word, so give your attention to it, beginning in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to him again in prayer. Blessed Father, we thank you that you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction and for our learning. We pray now that you would instruct us that we might learn more of our faithful Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, the servant of God, whose ministry is described in these verses before us. Give to us of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear in the Scriptures what you would have us hear, and that we might respond in the way you would have us respond. Indeed, we pray that you would write these words on our heart, that we might daily look to them and daily be nourished by them. Thank you for your Son and our Savior. Please make us wise unto salvation through him, we pray, in his most perfect name. Amen. You may be seated. I think I've mentioned to you all before that in one of my theology classes in seminary, the professor, actually theology one, before we even started dealing with theology, my professor passed out an exam. And it's always one of those, it's always, you're always apprehensive about those classes where the first day they give you an exam, are you not? Well, this exam had a lot of what seemed like trick questions on it. Questions dealing with the nature of God, with the nature of Jesus Christ, that depending on how you answered, you were a heretic or not, it almost would seem. And then so you would answer this exam, turn it in, and then you would learn throughout the class that you were wrong, perhaps very wrong on some points of theology that you once thought you were right on. Well, if I could give you all an exam before we look at this passage before us this evening, it would have two questions on it. And depending on how you answer these questions would spell out the degree of heretic you are. Hopefully you would all pass with flying colors. The two questions I would ask would be, how can Christ bear the Father's wrath for us? Isn't that a form of divine child abuse? Christ is the Son of God, and the Father punished him for our sins. How can that ever be? Isn't that abuse? It's the first question. The second question is a little more theological. It's, did Christ ever sin? What would be your answers to those questions? Would you grant the premise of the first question? Is it in fact divine child abuse that God the Father laid the, as to use the language of verse 6 here, just before the verse we read, the Lord has laid on him, on the servant that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all, such as Christ was condemned in our place, stood in the gap between us and the Father, and absorbed the wrath of God due to us for our sins. Do you grant that that is what progressive theologians in some churches that call themselves evangelical would say today? And would you call it divine child abuse? I hope you wouldn't. I hope as we get through the passage tonight, you will see that absolutely you wouldn't call it that. And then, would you say that Christ ever sinned, ever committed even one sin, even told one white lie or had one lustful thought? Do you think this ever happened to the Son of God? Again, I hope your answer is absolutely not. Christ never sinned. He was a perfect sacrifice, an unblemished and spotless lamb. These aren't throwaway questions. These are real questions. The second one, when Barna's research group asked American Christians whether Christ sinned, and this is, you know, anyone who professed to be a Christian could answer this survey, and 50% of the respondents said yes, he did. Now, I know in the Reformed Church and good solid, you know, Presbyterians and even good solid conservative Baptists, like that wouldn't be the right answer. That wouldn't be the answer they give. But nonetheless, the statistic is there. So as we look at this passage tonight, verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 53, we're confronted with a willing lamb who is also a priest. And that's the first thing we'll see in this passage, that Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross, willingly stood in the gap between you and the Father, willingly took the punishment you deserve for your sins. He is a willing lamb who is also a priest. And then secondly, we'll see in these verses that Jesus Christ is an innocent lamb who is also a savior. So first, a willing lamb who is also a priest, and secondly, an innocent lamb who is also a savior. Let's begin. Look at verse 7 here as we read of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of the old covenant sacrificial system whereby lambs were sacrificed to satisfy for the sins of the people. Jesus comes as the, like, definite article, capital T-H-E, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Look at how Isaiah here in verse 7 speaks of the willingness of this lamb. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. We know that from Jesus' own suffering and his trial, where he was sort of unjustly condemned by Pilate and by the Jews and by Herod. And he was flogged. The flesh was ripped from his back by a whip. He was spit at. They twisted a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him with vile words. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. But what did he do? He did not even open his mouth. He didn't lash back at them. He was silent. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so this servant, who is the Lamb of God, opened not his mouth. That is, he willingly went to the cross. He willingly bore the punishment, the chastisement, verse 5, for the chastisement that brought us peace. He willingly received the stripes through which we are healed. We see this in his own ministry, his own words. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, speaking for Jesus Christ, applying Psalm 40, where the Son of God says to his Father, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold," that is to his Father, "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Behold, I have come to do your will." That's what the Son says to the Father. You see, there is in theology something we call the covenant of redemption. So as we think of how the Bible is structured, covenants is a good way of describing how God has chosen to work in history. When he created Adam and Eve, he entered into a covenant with them. When they sinned against him and broke that covenant, he entered into another covenant with them, one that was based on grace, one that continues to this day in the new covenant. But before both of those, in eternity past, between the Father and the Son, there was a pact. There was a promise that the Son made to the Father that we can call the covenant of redemption. It is whereby the Son said to the Father, "I will do what you desire of me." The Father says, "I want you to win a people. I'm going to create a people, and I want you to seek them out and win a people who will be my own possession." And the Son said, "I will do it." It's a promise that the Son made before the world was, to obey the Father, to be a willing servant of the Lord. This is why Jesus, in the hour of his turmoil and temptation, really, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he knelt down, sweating drops of blood, would cry out to his Father, perhaps even in his human nature, and say, "Lord, Father, if there's another way, if there's another way, then let it happen. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The Son was a willing sacrifice, a willing lamb. Ephesians 5:2 is this wonderful passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians where he instructs husbands in how they're to love their wives. And he compares the husband's love for his wife as Christ's love for his church. And he says that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So what motivated Jesus to go to the cross? Well, it was to please the Father, to obey his will. And then it was to love the people that he is going to the cross for, the people whom he will save, the people who will benefit from his sacrifice. Jesus goes to the cross willingly as a Lamb of God to please the Father and out of love for us. This is the whole basis of John 17. You've heard of the Lord's Prayer. We've studied the Lord's Prayer in our evening sermons before we gave our attention to Isaiah here. And the Lord's Prayer, which is in Matthew 6, is technically, you call it the disciples' prayer. The actual Lord's Prayer would be John 17. That is the prayer that the Lord prayed for himself and for his followers. And in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He'll go on to pray for his own disciples and then for all who would become a Christian through the witness of his disciples. That includes you. And he prays in light of the cross, which will be his, you could say, ticket to glorifying the Father and to being glorified himself. He goes to the cross willingly, out of a desire to glorify the Father, to obey his will, out of love for you, his people, and as a great high priest. See, that's why anyone who would say that the atonement whereby Christ becomes condemned for us, that we might be saved, is divine child abuse, they miss the whole point of the priesthood. Jesus goes to the cross as a priest. What does a priest do? Well, a priest is someone who represents you or a people before God. And God deals with the priest, and as he deals with the priest, he's dealing with the whole people. A priest is a representative. When you think of the Bible and the different offices there, a priest represents you before God. Someone like an apostle represents God before you. You have these different offices in Scripture, but a priest is one that the office that our Savior occupied in his atoning work. He's not a helpless child. He's not someone who's going to the cross kicking and screaming. He is one who is going to the cross with his head held high, with his mouth shut, knowing that this is exactly where he is to be. This is exactly how he will glorify the Father and be glorified himself, because it's exactly what God sent him to do, to be the great high priest. It's wonderful. Jesus is both the Lamb, that is the sacrifice, and the priest who is offering the sacrifice. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and following. We read here that Christ, Jesus himself, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. And when he did, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For by this single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So for your sake, he makes an offering once and for all of his own self. He goes into the heavenly places before the altar of God in heaven with blood. Just as the high priest went to pour the Ark of the Covenant in the temple and in the tabernacle year after year with the blood of the sacrifice. The blood that Christ brings is his own. It's sufficient as our great high priest to pay for our sins. Hebrews 2 likewise speaks of Christ's priestly work. Hebrews 2 says, "He, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that is, those for whom he is acting, those whom he will save, the church. He had to be made like them in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God, to make propitiation, to be a sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God for the sins of the people." He says, Jesus himself has suffered when tempted. Therefore, he is able to help us when we are tempted That's what our high priest does. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say in verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Jesus went to the cross willingly out of a desire to please the Father, out of love for you, and as your great high priest. Now look, we're Protestants, right? We don't have a priesthood. You know, we're not like some traditions of Christianity that would say, it would call the person up front the priest. Why not? Do we have a priest? Do you have a priest? You absolutely should have one. And it should be Jesus. He's the great high priest. He's the priest that fulfills the priesthood of Aaron, of the old covenant. He comes as, and this is to get into more biblical theology, he comes as the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he fulfills all that was promised before, and there is only one priest like Melchizedek, and that's Jesus himself. And he is right now acting on your behalf as a great high priest. So he went to the cross as the Lamb of God, who is also a priest. Now, what does this mean for your life? How does this change your life? What can this accomplish in your life? Well, first of all, it should increase your love for Christ and for his glory. I mean, he chose to go there for you. He went there willingly to the cross to stand before his Father and to be a sacrifice, to be consumed for your sakes. He chose to do that. He chose to love you. You were actually pretty unlovable when he did so as well. That's what Paul says. For sometimes you might hear the story of someone sacrificing their own self for a friend or for someone who is, you know, a good person, generally speaking. That's, you know, you can turn on the news, you can maybe hear of it, or you can watch a movie, and in movies or in books, it's a constant theme of self-sacrifice for someone whom you love or someone who is worthy in some way, shape or form, at least as judged by the one making the sacrifice. But Jesus' sacrifice is different. And that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Remember him on the cross as he's hanging there in agony and in pain and in turmoil. And there are people passing by and they're wagging their heads at him. They're spitting at him. They're mocking him with their mouths. Even the criminals who are crucified beside him, even though one became a Christian, until that point, they were both mocking him as well. And what does Jesus do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're like the people here in verse 8, who was his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. In other words, they didn't know what they were doing when they mocked the Son of God, yet it was still heinous, treacherous, horrible, egregious sin. But the Son of God, out of love, prayed even for his enemies. That should cause our love for him to grow. When you know how much he has sacrificed for you, you will be driven to adore him. That's why our whole Christian life is one, as the Catechism said earlier, wholehearted joy in God, because we think, you know, what was I? I was a wretched sinner, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And the Lord, out of mercy, saved me. This also should bring rest to our restless souls, because we have a merciful high priest. He went to the cross. He bore the wrath of God for you as a priest who is merciful, who is able to help you, who is intimately knowledgeable of all of your weaknesses and your sins and your temptations. Remember, we read in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted in all ways that we are tempted, but he is without sin. He withstood. And that's so that he then can help you in your temptations. You can cry out to him. You can ascend before the throne of God in your prayers, and you can ask him to come and be your aid and be your guide and be your help. And even when you fail and when you fall, the Bible says you have an advocate in Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. And through him, the Father continues to show you forgiveness. So he's a wonderful high priest in not only helping you, but also in continuing to be with you and to pray for you and to uphold you even as you falter. This should also bolster your prayers. The whole point of the readings from Hebrews is that You have a great high priest, therefore pray. And pray with confidence. Pray with boldness. Pray with, yes, humility. God is in heaven. You are on earth. He is creator. You are creature. He's sovereign and powerful. Maker, ruler, sustainer of all that is. You are, well, you're you. And yet he still condescends to hear you and to accept your prayers as you pray in and through this great high priest. Behold the willing lamb who is also a priest. The second thing we see in these verses here before us here is that this Lamb of God is an innocent lamb who is also a savior. We read in Hebrews 4:15 that he's tempted in all ways we are, yet without sin. We read here in verse 8 that by oppression or judgment, or that is by oppressive judgment, or he was falsely accused, you could say, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his own sins? No, but for the transgression of my people, God said. He died not for his sins, but for ours. He said in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. That is, he experienced death in the context of criminals, which is exactly fulfilled on the cross as he's nailed to the cross between two convicted criminals, one of which who calls out for salvation to him, but has to do so in the context of saying, we are up here for just reasons, but he is not. That's when the good thief, the one who receives eternal life, rebukes his fellow thief and says, look, we deserve this. This, the Son of God, he doesn't. He's innocent. He's also, he not only does he have his death in the context of those who are wicked, but also with a rich man, he is in his death, a prophecy of Christ's burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, who was quite wealthy enough to even have his own tomb. And he experienced death, in other words, verse 9 says, although he had done no violence, his deeds are pure, and there was no deceit in his mouth, his words are truth. You see, this is a statement of the innocency of this lamb. Even though he goes to the slaughter, he does so as an innocent one. And all he has ever done with his hands, he never sinned. And all he's ever spoken with his lips, he never said wrong. And all that he's ever thought with his mind, he never once transgressed the law of God, his Father. He is an innocent lamb who died as a sinner, as a sacrifice for us. Last week, as we gave our attention to verses 4 through 6, we read it in light of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is this wonderful description of the great exchange, what we get by grace from God and what Jesus receives from us. That is, what we bring to the table in our salvation? We bring a load of sin and guilt and depravity and wickedness and rebellion and all of the just penalty it deserves from God. That's what we give to Jesus. That's what he takes. And we get his righteousness, all of his perfection, all of his obedience, all of what he has done to please the Father is then credited to our account. So the Father receives us as righteous as Christ was. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it this way. He says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, who knew no sin, he was perfectly innocent, perfectly righteous, holy in every respect, who was one who had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 22 relate this as well. Actually, here, 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22, Peter is drawing from Isaiah 53 when he says in verse 22, he, that is Jesus Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's Isaiah 53 right there. He committed no sin. It makes you wonder if those people who answered, the 50% who said, yes, he did sin, either they don't believe the Bible or they never read it. Because it is clear over and over again, this Lamb of God is an unblemished sacrifice. But why is this so important? Why is it so important then to say that Jesus was a sinless lamb, a sinless sacrifice? Well, if he sinned, it would make him a liar. That's pretty important. And Jesus came to show us what the Father is like. That's what John says in John chapter 1, verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at his right hand, referring to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, the Word of God incarnate, he has made him known. And then when Jesus talks to his disciples, he speaks to Philip, and Philip says to him, show us the Father. And Jesus looks at him and says, I've been with you, and if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Well, if Jesus sinned, then that means he's showing you what, and his mission is to show you what God is like. And if he sinned, he is telling you a falsehood. Because God the Father never sins. God never sins. He wouldn't be God if he did. He never does anything wrong. All that he does is good. All that he thinks is good. All that he desires is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And so if Jesus sinned, then he's bearing false witness about God. So yeah, you bet it's important. It's also important because if he had sinned, he would not be a sufficient Savior. He would not actually save anyone from their sins, not even his own. In the Bible, Jesus is called the last Adam. Remember the first Adam in the Garden of Eden? He was told not to sin, basically, and do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. The whole garden is yours. And after we get finished with Isaiah, we're going to go and deal with Genesis. So we'll see this in more detail. But in the garden, God put a tree and he said, don't eat of this one. And it wasn't about the tree. It was about obedience. And what did Adam do? He ate from that tree along with his wife. And he sinned against God. But the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to reverse what the first Adam did, to be successful where the first Adam failed. Jesus also comes as a new and true Israel, just as Israel, God's people, chosen to be holy and to possess the land in righteousness and to obey God via his law as found in the Ten Commandments. Did Israel obey? Absolutely not. But Jesus comes and is a perfect Israel. He obeys every single law of God. Every jot and tittle he does. He never fails. And so he is the last Adam. In order to be the last and true Adam, that if you're connected to him, you have eternal life, he must be sinless. He must not fall the same way the first Adam did, or the first Israel did. This is serious in that it wouldn't be a sufficient Savior, because it means there would be no resurrection if Jesus had sinned. When the Father resurrected his Son, that was the Father's way of saying, I accept your sacrifice. You are my Holy One, and I am bringing you back to life from the dead. Death isn't, you don't belong to death. Death doesn't have control over you. Death can't hold you down, the Father says. When Jesus is raised again, it's the Father's way of saying, this is my sinless Son who has made the perfect, satisfactory sacrifice for all those who would trust in him. Jesus' resurrection, as we saw in, I think it's the last servant song we gave our attention to in Isaiah 54 through 11 or 4 through 9. Jesus' resurrection is his vindication that he was indeed a righteous person, a righteous Son of God. So if Jesus wasn't righteous, if he had sinned, there would be no resurrection. If there would be no resurrection, you would not have salvation. Because Jesus' resurrection, Paul says in Romans 4, I think it's verse 24, is our justification. Justification is, that is our being accepted by God, being forgiven of our sins, being made reconciled with our Father. And if you don't have justification, you do not have eternal life or righteousness or any hope before God. You are without God in the world, and you are of all people most to be pitied. Jesus was a righteous servant. This is why to again go to Hebrews. Really, you could say that Hebrews is pretty much a sermon that is exegeting or preaching on these verses before us this evening. And the writer to the Hebrews says in verses 26 through 27 of Hebrews chapter 7, concerning the high priestly work of Christ, it says, "It was indeed fitting that we have such a high priest as Jesus is, who is holy, who is innocent, who is unstained, who is separated from sinners, who is exalted above the heavens. He, this high priest, has no need, like all of the high priests who went before him, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." In other words, all the other priests, when they made sacrifice, they had to first pay or bring blood to cover their own sins before they then offer sins for the people. Not this high priest. He's holy, innocent, separated from sinners, exalted above all things. You lose everything if you have a Savior who even sinned once. He is an innocent lamb, and because he is the innocent lamb, he is the supreme and sufficient Savior. He saves you from your sins by being the one who never sinned. This is the truth of these verses before us. This is the bedrock of the gospel. You have, brothers and sisters, a great high priest who, to get the exam answer correct, never sinned, and who willingly, as a high priest, out of love for you, out of submission to his Father and to the Father's will, went to the cross, stood in your place, was condemned for you, all because of his steadfast love and faithfulness, first to the Father and then to you. What wondrous love is that? She calls you to fall on your knees before him every single day out of thankfulness and gratitude. For this is your Savior. This is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. Amen.